Good afternoon. Psalm 71, verses 1 to 7. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me and save me. Be thou my strong habitation where I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. Amen.
Turn to God in a word of prayer. Our dear and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come today to look into your word, we come with thankful hearts. We come with hearts that are full of praise and awareness of your presence. We ask that you would help us see where you are, not only here today, but as we go from here. That in our day-to-day lives, that you would be present in our minds, present in our consciousness, and present in our spirit to help us with our walk with you. And we ask today that you not only be, that we would not only be conscious of your work here, but that your work, wherever it is in our world and in our life, that it would be worked to and with your Spirit. We think of those various places around the world where your servants are attempting to live and spread your word. And we think of all of the things that they go through. And we pray this morning that they would be very aware of your presence and your strength, and that, because we know that you are with them as you are with us, and as you are with each and every one who, through your Spirit, comes to you and looks for your presence. And we ask today that you would be so present in our world that you would be able to be seen by those who are responsible for our governance, for the decisions that affect our daily lives. We know that that they are in your power and control, and we ask that they would be able to be helped to be aware of that from you. And we ask now that you would hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Should we continue with the next hymn? May the grace, mercy, and peace of God our Father and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with us now and as we go from here. Amen. This morning we'll look into the book of Colossians, the letter of Paul to the church at Colossae. And this portion of God's Word, I don't know exactly what day it was this past week, but it came to my attention, and I've been looking at it in various ways, in various parts of it, throughout the week. But, and there's, again, as in Paul's letters, there is so much that you can find, and such richness and such depth in God's Word that comes through. And when we look at this letter that he wrote to the those, as he says in the first part of the verse, he wrote to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. And he, in addressing them and in reading through this letter, we see that even though he doesn't necessarily name explicitly the things that were of concern to him that were affecting this group of people, that he does address a number of issues that were evidently occurring at the time. And that's what we can extrapolate from his writing, and as which is the case in any of the scriptures that we look at. And when we look at these letters, of course, it's important for us, I think, to have the context in which they were written, and to have a little bit of an idea of what he was addressing and how things were at the time. I was looking to see what there is of Colossae at the present day, and according to what I could find on the internet, it's basically a pile of stones. And I don't know, some of you may have been there, but I had traveled vicariously, I guess. But the town, or the settlement, or the buildings and whatnot at the, from the time, of course, they were built during the Roman times. So there is evidence still to this day of the kind of construction and the kind of things that were going on there. But and Colossae, what I'm led to understand, is just a few miles down the road from, and was at the time, from the church at Laodicea, which of course is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And it's only something like 100 miles current day from Ephesus. So all of these churches were a part of that area. And these letters, and Paul wrote letters to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to the Philippians, and these we find as books of the New Testament, and also to Philemon, and which are, of course, called his prison epistles, because at the time he makes mention of the fact that he was imprisoned, and apparently he was imprisoned in Rome. And so one of the things that I think that struck me in looking at this and in trying to get some kind of context was at the time that he wrote these letters, they didn't have anything like what we call the New Testament. In fact, the when we look at the time at the timing or the that near as can be figured by the historians and people who study these things in detail, that the first four Gospels were written, generally it's considered that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written sometime between the late 50s AD until maybe in the late 60s. And it's considered that in this case, Paul wrote this sometime in the 60s, early 60s, if you will. So they may or may not have been, the writers of these letters and these Gospels may or may not have been aware of the writing of the other parties or the other people. I'm sure that obviously they would have, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they would have been in the direct company of Jesus. They would have been in the company of each other for a number of years around the time of when Jesus was conducting his ministry, if you will, which would have been about 30 or so years previous to when these books and when these letters were written. And in that time, we know that the way that they, the technology that they had for writing was usually either on a parchment, which was a form of a leather that they used, a light leather, or it was in the form of a papyrus kind of document, and neither of which were, they didn't stand up to the rigors of the centuries. So we don't find any of their original writings that have been preserved. But nonetheless, the copies of those writings and the copies of what we see as those letters, we now have as what we call the New Testament. But in any case, what that struck me as is that when these writers, and indeed the other, not just the Gospels, but the other writers at this particular period of time, their reference to Scripture would have been what we see as the Old Testament, or what I prefer to call it, the First Testament. Because if we look at how many references these writers made to the writings that we find in that First Testament, that's where we find the truth of what God has prepared for us, what he has intended for us, and how he has brought his plan and his work forward, not just in our time, but in times since the world was created. And so for me, it gave me a little bit different perspective again on how these writings would have been. Because when we look at it, the text that we have today that we'll look at is starting in the 9th verse, and we'll read through the 23rd, and we'll see how far we get with it, because this is a fair chunk of Paul's letter, and there's a lot of content here. But so we'll read these verses starting in the 9th verse in Jesus' name. "For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be in things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Amen. And what we see here is Again, if we think of the context, to think of how what Paul was addressing and who he was writing to, we can see that in this description, this treatise that he has, excuse me, and in this treatise that he has written here, that he's starting in the ninth verse, he says, "For this cause also," and again making reference to his opening statements, "that we, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So he's going right back to what it is that that is central to us when we approach not only his writings, not only the scripture, but what we look for in our life with God. And when we look here, we can see he's saying that that the intent of what we are to pursue is that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will in and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So that's what he's laying out here as the way in which we are to be approaching what our relationship with God is and how we are to walk with him. And that he goes on to say, "We're strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Now, if we look here, we can see that in the way that Paul has constructed this, we see that in the ninth verse and into the tenth, partially into the 11th possibly, that this is Paul's prayer. He says in the ninth verse, "We do not cease to pray for you and to desire that," so he prays that, "we might be filled with knowledge," the knowledge of his will. And so he opens, opens with this prayer. And then in the 12th verse, he kind of adds to that. But then notice in the 12th verse, he says, "Giving thanks unto the Father," and then he describes three things that the Father has done for us, "which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Now, that "made us meet" that's not a phrase that we commonly use in the vernacular of the day, but it also translates as that we were who qualified us or made us fit for participation in with the saints in light. That's the first thing that he says here that God has done for us. And he goes on in the 13th verse to say also, "who hath delivered us from the power of darkness." He's delivered us from the power of darkness. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then he, in the last part of the 13th verse, he adds, "and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." These are all things that God has done for us. We don't have to ask him. We don't have to do anything, or I shouldn't say do anything, but our purpose in this, in relation to this, is, as Paul points out here, as his prayer points out, that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So he's saying that these things we don't have to strive for, we don't have to work at, in order that we would be, so that it's God has already qualified us, he's delivered us, and he's translated us. And then it's Paul's prayer that we would be able to see how those things come to us. And then he goes on to say, and this is where he starts in with his description, if you will, of who and how Jesus is, who and how Christ comes to us and is to us. He said he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This isn't a future state. This isn't something that we're still waiting for. If you look at the construction of the sentence, he has translated, past tense. Those are things that has, and he says, and that's the way that he presents this in these things that God has given or has done for us. He has qualified us. He has delivered us. And he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And then this is kind of his opening then. He sets this up, and then he goes on to describe who and how Jesus is, who and how Christ is. Because again, one of the controversies of the time, and I don't know if it was specifically at Colossae or in that area, but one of the controversies of the early church was what was called the Arian controversy. And if I've got it right, it's based on a person by the name of Arius, who said that Jesus was not fully God and fully man, and that he was God's first creation, or he was not fully God, I should say, that he was God's first creation and that he was man. And this is, of course, the first in a long, long history of people looking at and pursuing and trying to figure out who and how this Christ is. We know that in Scripture, we can see that it's clear that from the beginning, God's plan was, and the way that God executed the plan, if you will, was that the plan that he set in motion, he set in motion before the world was created as we know it. His purpose was to have Christ, have Jesus come to earth in the flesh as salvation for us. That's what he's pointing us to here. But as we've mentioned before, as we looked at before, that wasn't plan B. That was the plan right from the start. And we can see that reinforced here. We can see that this is where we develop and our Christology, if you will, and Christology being the study of the person and work of Jesus. And those are the things that's really what Paul is talking about here. He's giving us the basis for, and he's giving us one aspect of what Jesus might be. And we know that from when we were just looking in the scriptures in Luke and in John, that we see evidence of what and reference to, not surprisingly, what Paul is talking about here. We remember that in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, in the first few verses, it's the familiar words are, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So just keep that in mind then when we read these next verses. If we start in the 14th verse, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So again, when I was considering that these the writers of the Gospels and Paul, they were relatively contemporaries. They were writing it about the same time. And they, like I said, they may have been able to compare notes, but in all likelihood, they wouldn't have gone to the point where, or gotten to the point necessarily where they were able to compare notes and say, well, I'm going to include this, you can include that in there. And it wouldn't, it doesn't strike me as that it was like that. Because these things were, and when we look at what it says, what Scripture tells us about what was known of Christ before he came to earth in human form, what was known is what we were able, or what they were able to get from what we call the Old Testament again, the First Testament, those scriptures. We look at the writings of Isaiah and Micah and the Psalms and all of those prophecies. And that's what we look at, and we can see that when Jesus was born, indeed, they were looking for a Messiah. And they, as we looked at just a couple of weeks ago, that some of them saw that he was the Messiah, some of them didn't. But they were, we know that to Simeon, it was revealed to him by the Spirit that he had seen or was holding indeed the Lord's Christ, as it says in Luke. So we look at that and we can see that these things are part of how God has revealed it to us. And in that same sense, to me, I was thinking that it's really no wonder that Paul had to explain these things to the people at Colossae, because he wouldn't have been speaking only to people from the Jewish tradition and the Jewish faith. In fact, he said that his ministry was, and by this time, most certainly, he had been speaking primarily to the Gentiles, who one would think that they didn't have a long history of familiarity with the Hebrew scriptures and the traditions and teachings of the First Testament, if you will, and of the rabbis and what they would have found in the synagogues of the time. But even then, the people who, as we talked about, the people who knew and were looking for a Messiah, they missed it. They missed him. And what Paul is pointing out here again, in a way, is that these people at Colossae, they apparently were being distracted, at the very least, by different teachings about who and how Christ was with them. And who and how Christ, and again, we can take that to us, who and how Christ is for us in our relationship with God. Notice, and we notice here, and we pointed out, that the opening statements that Paul makes are that the overarching intent, the purpose of what we pursue in our walk of faith was to increase in the knowledge of God. That's what this leads us to. And so when we can see that as a significant part of that, how we view who Christ is and what his work is, has significant impact. And what we can see is that when we look at this, that it enlarges, the further we look at it, it actually opens up the picture more for us. We can see more of who God is and what it means, what he means when he says the things that he does. And as we know the very familiar statement in John, for God so loved the world that he did these things, as we've pointed out here, or as Paul pointed out here. He did these things. And those are they're simple enough statements, but they're packed with meaning, and then packed again. So when we see what Paul was writing about here, he is unfolding what it is that it, that our relationship with God constitutes, and what it is that we can experience and have in our lives if we follow through with what he's saying here. The question of who Christ is, or the questions that surround Christology, if you will, they're centuries and centuries old. And they're, in many cases and in many ways, there are many people who consider them unresolved. And there are many, many different interpretations of how these things come. But if we look at what he's, what Paul is writing about here, he's saying that really the things that we have, or that human beings have pursued from these times that of when he was writing, and that's where we come up, or that's where we have arrived at the various creeds that we take as the tenets of our faith. The church follows the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And if you look at the wording of those various creeds, those creeds have come to be because there were controversies, there were misinterpretations, there were different understandings. And the Nicene Creed is probably the one of the earliest, or the earliest ones, rather, because it was determined at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., according to the histories that I've read. And but when they came to those, that wording, it was to help people understand what it was that we, when we say we believe in God, what it was we actually believe in, and what it is that we, the kind of things and the attributes that we see and believe in when it comes to how we approach God. And the wording of the Apostles' Creed, which we are the one that we are most familiar with, or that we hear the most often, the wording of the Apostles' Creed actually focuses more on the events of Jesus' life when he was here. And if you look at the both the Athanasian Creed and the Nicene Creed, they give wording that gives more relevance to what it is that we see in these verses here. Verses 15 through 18, actually, is where it gives us the what we were just looking at. It says that by him, well, look, actually, if we look at the 16th again, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created by him and for him. So if there's any doubt about where those things came from, right there you see it. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And then he goes on to enlarge our perceptions of how these things are again. And he says, Paul, in doing in writing this, says, he is the head of the body, the church. And again, we can look at Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians, where Paul again enlarges and expands on what the body of Christ, as he calls it, or the church, is all about. And again, we know and we say that this body of Christ isn't this building, although we call this building the church. The body of Christ and the work that Christ has accomplished is about what happens with the believers that comprise the, well, the, as the word that's, the Greek word that's used here for church is the assembly, the ecclesia. All of those who are gathered together, that's where the work of Christ takes place, not in some physical structure. And we can see here that it says that he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Everything that God has intended for us in his relationship with us is comes through and by and with Christ. So when we say, we look at this and we say, well, who is Christ? Who is Jesus for us? Is he the baby in the manger? Should we worship the baby in the manger? I would say that that becomes fairly obvious then. Is he a conquering hero on a white horse with the sword of fire? That may be a picture or an allegory that's given to us. But what the real work of and the real purpose and way that Jesus is, this Lord Christ, the way that he really is with us, is starting to be uncovered here in what Paul has written and what he says about how and who Jesus is, how and who this Christ is. As he says in the 20th verse, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, so he's reinforcing the point, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So he's pointing again to the fact that our life with Christ is an eternal life. He points us all the time, the scriptures point us consistently and constantly to the fact that our life here is just and only that, our life here. But our life and our relationship with God is an eternal relationship. It's an eternal life. And he gives us very directly, we see these words and these descriptions that would lead us to the place where that's what our hope is. That's what our faith is in. That's what our trust is in. And he says that he again now comes to a significant part, easy for me to say, of what Christ, what his work was. It says, as we just read in the 20th verse, he's made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things to himself. So to reconcile means to bring back to center, to make right, to get everything to add up and come out right. And he says that, goes on to say, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So again, we can see here that what Jesus did, what part of this depends on us? We might ask that question. In what way are we implicated in these things that he has done? He says he has reconciled us in the body of his flesh and through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable. What else do we need? Do we need to add anything to that? And again, when we look at this, we can see that we give credence and we say that Jesus has done everything that needs to be done. But then we quite often try to add something. We say, well, what we're doing isn't quite good enough. We have to do better. We have to achieve. We have to in some way work to be seen as better or however it might come. But what he's saying here, he says that these things is what has happened or has been accomplished through Jesus. We saw again in the opening verses that we read that God has set the stage. He did everything. It says that he has made us acceptable, has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance, has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And God's Son, the Lord's Christ, has, through the body of his, through death in the body of his flesh, has been able to present us as holy, as unblameable, and unreprovable. And then he just throws in the caveat. He says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So we can see here now that if the when we look at the questions that arise about how and who Jesus is, how and how he has done his work, and what's the extent and intent of it, we can see here that these things again begin to unfold for us. And it goes on later in this chapter, and it says in the 26th verse, even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So again, we see here that it says this mystery, he mentions it both in the 26th and the 27th verse, that in one way, it's mystery no longer. Because he also makes reference, or the scriptures also make reference to the fact that the way that Christ came, the work that he did, and how he is with us was not revealed in great detail in the writings of the First Testament, in the writings of Scripture. But it was revealed both by his coming and Christ's work here on earth, what he did here, and further then by what we see in these writings. We can see that how this, it's a mystery. It's not in something that is unable to be approached or unable to be understood or to have some knowledge or awareness of, but it unfolds slowly, it seems, because of the richness and the depth of who God is and how he is. It's like I remarked from time to time that we keep trying to describe the indescribable when it comes to God. There aren't enough words, there aren't enough ways for us to be able to describe who and how God is with us. But we can, as we grow, as we mature in our relationship with him, we can come to understand more and more completely. Or what does it say here? That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And that's our prayer here this morning, that we would be able to increase in the knowledge of God. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.